We're continuing our gospel series. Originally, it was planned to just last through January, but it's continued. So we are speaking today on the subject of salvation behind the scenes. Salvation behind the scenes. You know, every time a person is saved, there is what we see and what we don't see. We see the gospel preached in church or a gospel tract handed out and read, and we see a person believe the message and respond by putting their faith in Christ. But behind the scenes, there were many things that led up to this salvation decisions that we don't see. It's like watching a play on the stage. If you're watching a play, then you have the front stage that the audience sees, and then you have the backstage. And the audience doesn't see what goes on in the backstage. Now, the director knows what goes on in the backstage, but the audience sees what's on the front stage. And God sees what is backstage, and we only see what is front stage. But God describes some of the backstage to us in Scripture. And so first, we're going to look by way of introduction at God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. So foreknowledge is essential to understanding God's plan. God exercises His foreknowledge, which means God's absolute knowledge of the future, especially of what He will do beforehand. So basically, if you wanted to define God's foreknowledge, it is God's knowledge of what He will do beforehand. Now, incidentally, this is going to be the most complex sermon that I will preach in this entire series, and probably that I will ever preach here. So if you get bored, or you fall asleep, or something like that, that's okay. I'm going to try to make it interesting, but this is going to be the most complex sermon that I will preach. So foreknowledge, God's absolute knowledge of the future, especially of what He will do beforehand. Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." So foreknowledge is a distinct aspect of God's omniscience, which is God's knowledge of everything. So when we talk about the fact that God knows everything, then the theological word for that is God is omniscient. He knows everything. But foreknowledge is an aspect of God's omniscience, focusing on God's knowledge of the future, especially of what He will do beforehand. The crucifixion of Christ was planned through God's foreknowledge and through His decree. Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So, Jesus Christ was crucified by God's decree, that is the determinate counsel, and by His foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God. "And Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Foreknowledge is never separate from God's decree or foreordination. In other words, what God foreknows must take place because God has decreed it to be so. Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure." So when I say that I know something will happen, I cannot be positive that it will happen. I can be mostly sure, but not certain. For example, I might say if I go home and slam the door and yell at my wife, she will get mad at me and yell at me. That's probably what's going to happen, and I know my wife, and that's probably how she's going to react. However, I might go home and slam the door and yell at my wife, and she would not react by yelling at me. That could happen. It's unlikely, but it could. Therefore, my foreknowledge is not foreordination. Something will not happen just because I say, I know this will happen, because I cannot control the future. God, on the other hand, is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, he knows how people will react or would react given various sets of circumstances. If God says he foreknows something, then his foreknowledge is certain. What he foreknows will happen, absolutely will happen. Notice the language of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. So God foreknew certain people whom he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Those whom he foreknew and predestinated, he also called to salvation. These people believed and were justified by faith and will one day be glorified. Though God speaks of it as if it had already happened. Of course, glorification is when you become like Jesus Christ. You get a new body, a resurrection body, and you're made like unto the perfect body of Jesus Christ. But God speaks of it as if it's already happened, because when God says something will happen, it's as good as done. It will happen. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This verse teaches that we are elect or chosen according to God's foreknowledge. However, as you can see, this foreknowledge is also foreordination, because God elects us through a certain process of sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sets us apart unto obedience, which means obedience unto the gospel. And the results of this are the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which indicates forgiveness of sins. So let us observe the following things about God's foreknowledge and the resulting salvation decision of man. So number one, God knows everything. God knows everything. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 44:21, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. John 2:25, and Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Matthew 12:25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Daniel 2:20-22. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Theologian Luis de Molina wrote, God does not get his knowledge from things, but knows all things in himself and from himself. God has within himself the means whereby he knows all things fully and perfectly. This statement is true. God's foreknowledge does not work like our knowledge of things. God does not have to learn. Nor does he look into the future to see what will happen. Rather, he knows everything, including future events and contingencies within himself. Omniscience is an attribute of God. God knows everything. This distinguishes the doctrine of God's self-contained foreknowledge from a simple view of foreknowledge that says God looks into the future and knows what man will do because he sees or learns it, and therefore God foreknows it. Now, that was the view of foreknowledge that I had when I was younger. What I thought was is that God looked into the future and he saw what people would do, and therefore he knew what they would do. But that is not a proper theological view, because God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, and that knowledge of everything is contained within God himself. And so he doesn't have to learn like we have to learn. He doesn't look into the future and learn, but he already knows it within himself. That is why the Bible can say, so then, Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation does not originate in the will of man, and God does not look at man in the future and foresee his fate. Rather, God knows in himself what decisions man would freely make and chooses to show mercy on those who believe in Christ. So, summary. God knows A, B, C, and X, Y, Z. These variables represent infinite knowledge. So I'm going to use a little algebra this morning. All right, number two. God knows what people would do given certain circumstances. God has knowledge of counterfactuals. A counterfactual statement is defined by the dictionary as a conditional statement, the first clause of which expresses something contrary to fact, as if I had known. A counterfactual works like this. If Bob, and I'm not talking about Bob, but good morning, Bob. But if Bob had lived in Germany during World War II instead of America, Bob would have fought for the German Army instead of the U.S. Army. The fact is, Bob lived in the USA and fought for the United States Army. While we can only guess at the result of counterfactual situations, God has actual and perfect knowledge of what would have happened given differing circumstances. For example, Matthew 11:21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus states what would have happened had the same miracles taken place in Tyre and Sidon that took place in Chorazin and Bethsaida. They would have repented. The fact is, these miracles did not take place there, and they did not repent. But Jesus knew that if the miracles had happened, they would have repented. In other words, if Jesus had come to earth all those thousands of years before, these cities would have repented. But it was not the right time for him to come to earth. The miracles didn't take place there, therefore they did not repent. Here is another example. 1 Samuel 23:10-13. Again, we're talking about counterfactuals. God knows counterfactuals in his infinite knowledge. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant had certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. So in this case, David and his men were staying in the city of Keilah, and Saul wanted to kill David. Saul was jealous of David, so he wanted to kill him. David asked God if Saul would come to the city of Keilah, threatening to destroy it, and if the people of Keilah would hand David and his men over to Saul to save their city. God answered in the affirmative. That is what would happen. So David decided his best course of action would be to leave the city. When he did, Saul heard about it and decided to not go to Keilah. So God told David what would happen if David did not leave the city. Of course, God knew that if he told David, he would choose to take his army and leave the city. Therefore, David escaped and Saul did not destroy the city. God's knowledge of counterfactuals and his decision to reveal this knowledge to David caused David to change his course. God controlled the situation, and David made a free decision to leave the city. Another example is found in what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. John 6:14-15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come to take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So this is interesting because Jesus could have just changed their thoughts so that they dropped the idea of making him a king. Jesus did do that. At one point in time, some people were going to push him over the cliff of a city. So Jesus just walks through them, and they don't push him over the cliff. So obviously he changed their thoughts. But in this case, he doesn't do that. He knows what they would do if he remained there, so he leaves and goes up into a mountain by himself. This keeps the people from grabbing him and making him a king. They changed their minds, but not because God made them. It was because Jesus left. This is normally how God accomplishes his will in our lives. He allows us to make free decisions in a world he created with circumstances he ordained so that we carry out his will in reaction to those circumstances while still making free decisions. That's a mouthful, so let me repeat that statement again. This is normally how God accomplishes his will for our lives. He allows us to make free decisions in a world he created with circumstances he ordained so that we carry out his will in reaction to those circumstances while still making free decisions. Summary. God knows that if A were to happen, man would choose B. He also knows that if X were to happen, man would choose Y.
He knows.
Yes, of course, he knows.
He knows what we're going to do. He knows what we're going to say. He knows what we're going to mess up.
Yeah, absolutely.
He knows when we get ahead of him and we don't. That's the problem. We get ahead of him.
Absolutely. So God foreordains based on his knowledge. It is illogical to think that God would decree apart from his knowledge. God's knowledge in a logical order comes before his decree because God knows what could, will, and would happen and decrees based on this knowledge. Thus, foreknowledge, which starts the chain of redemption in Romans 8, had to come first. For whom God foreknew, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew before and then predestinated. God knew and then decreed. However, because God is eternal and not bound by time, his decrees and foreknowledge are simultaneous. In other words, God knows and decrees, or God decrees and knows. They happen at once. It is easier for us to understand them in a logical, time-based order because that is the way we think, because we are time-bound creatures. But notice in Acts 2:23 how the determinate counsel, what God decrees, is placed before and connected to the foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So when we combine the concept of God's foreknowledge of counterfactuals, God's knowledge of counterfactuals, it is easy to see how God brings about his will based on this knowledge. For example, think of the woman at the well at Samaria. Jesus knew that the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4 would believe in Christ if he came to Samaria and rested at Jacob's well when she was coming to draw water. God also knew that if Jesus brought up her past and sinful relationship, she would think he was a prophet. And God knew that in that conversation, she would ask about the Messiah, and that if Jesus told her he was the Messiah, she would believe and go tell the city about him. God had to know all those things. And it happened exactly that way. So, summary. God knows A, B, C, and X, Y, Z. God knows that if A were to happen, man would choose B. Therefore, God ordains A so that man will choose B. Now, some people think that this is determinism, the belief that God makes everything happen and man has no free will. But
we wouldn't mess up unless we didn't have our own free will.
That's right. God has given people a tremendous amount of freedom, even the freedom to reject him. When a person freely chooses Christ as God wants, that is not determinism. That is a cooperation between God who ordains and man who freely wills. And that leads us to the fourth thing. Human choice must be maintained. The Bible makes it clear that salvation is a choice of will. No one will indeed come to Christ in and of themselves. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But the Bible teaches that salvation still must be a willing choice. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Likewise, rejecting Christ is a choice of the will. John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Because salvation is presented in the Bible as a choice of the human will, and any definition of God's foreknowledge as it pertains to salvation must include knowledge of what man will do in response to the gospel. As we have noted before, conviction of the Holy Spirit, a type of prevenient grace. We talked about that when we covered Calvinism and Arminianism and all those different beliefs. Prevenient grace means grace that happens beforehand, grace that goes before. So because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a type of prevenient grace, it is necessary to free the sin-shackled will of man so that he can decide. God knows what man will decide, but gives him a choice. So you will not come to me that you might have life. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That is why the Arminian pastors, the old Arminians, and some that are good theologians today, they still talk about the fact that we don't believe in Christ with our free will, but rather with our freed will. Because by God's grace, he frees the will of man so that he can decide. Summary, as a result of God's grace, man can choose between A or B. Number five, not everyone can believe. Not everyone can believe. It is important to note that not everyone can believe. This does not mean that they are unable to be saved, but some people, like the Pharisees in John 5, must repent of certain attitudes to believe the gospel. These attitudes keep them from faith. Jesus said, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" John 5:44. Jesus' question to them was spoken in grace to get them to see their error and repent. It is an example of prevenient grace. And this grace is resistible, and the Pharisees did resist this grace. Acts 7:51 talks about this type of grace. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." There's always hope in Christ. The gospel is preached so that people will repent and be saved. Jesus said, again in John chapter 5, he says this, "But I received not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved." So Jesus is speaking all these things in the Gospel of John to the Pharisees. And he's saying, how can you believe, you that seek honor from men, that doesn't come from God only? But in the midst of this, he says, "These things I say to you that you might be saved." He was trying to get them to repent. He was trying to persuade them. But they resisted him. So in summary, if a person believes X, If person X believes Y, then person X cannot believe G. Person X must change his thinking about Y to believe G. And we can think of plenty of examples of this. For instance, Steve grew up in the Church of Christ. He believed that you had to be baptized to be saved and then do good works as well. Did you change your mind about those things? Okay, so see, he had to change his mind about those things. He couldn't have been saved believing that you had to be baptized and do good works to be saved. He had to change his mind. And number 6, God not only sovereignly ordains that the gospel will be preached to the world, but he ordains that some will believe it. To bring to pass what God knows, he ordains it. This is probably the most controversial thing I will say this morning. So I'm going to say something controversial. So those of you dozing off, you can wake up now, for I'm going to say something that's controversial. Could it be true that God knows that a person will believe the gospel and does not ordain it to be so? That is a logical impossibility. Everything that God knows will happen must happen because God is never wrong. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Therefore, if God knows that a person will believe in Christ, he or she must believe in Christ. The argument then becomes, doesn't that make God a cosmic puppet master? Aren't we simply pawns in his divine game of chess? Well, the answer is no. But more on that in a moment. For now, the bottom line is to see what the Bible teaches. And God's foreknowledge is his knowledge of what he will do. And God has declared that certain things will come to pass. Isaiah 40:16, again, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And it is God's good pleasure that those who were ordained to eternal life will hear the gospel and believe it. Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Acts 15:7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This verse teaches that God not only ordained that Peter would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but he also ordained that they would believe it. Does this mean that God makes people believe? No. What it means is that God knows that they would believe under circumstance B, so God ordains circumstance B. He calls them to salvation in this circumstance. While the conviction of the Holy Spirit can be resisted, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. That can be resisted, but the call of God to salvation that is spoken of in Romans 8 and other scriptures cannot be resisted. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's no way to resist that call. All who are called are justified and glorified. That's just the way it works. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Summary. God knows that if person A heard the gospel in circumstance B, he or she would choose to believe it. Therefore, God ordains person A to hear the gospel in circumstance B. God also ordains that person A will believe. This makes salvation certain not only by God's foreknowledge, but also by his decree or foreordination. An example of how this works can be seen in the conversion of Saul or Paul. So Acts 9:1-6, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Is there ever a greater conversion than Saul's conversion? He's out trying to kill Christians, put them in jail, and he goes to the high priest getting ready to arrest some Christians. And he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The illustration there is of an ox goad, and Paul was being goaded towards Jesus, and he kept rebelling against it and fighting it. And every time he did, he would get poked with conviction. And he, trembling and astonished, I imagine he was, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So under these circumstances, Saul would have done nothing else but believe in Christ. However, he showed that his will was involved by saying, Acts 26:19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So he could have disobeyed this vision. He never would have under those circumstances, but he could have. And he said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Freedom of the will, after all, is not only the ability to do what one wants, but also the ability to do something different. Theoretically, therefore, Paul could have resisted the heavenly vision and not believe. He had already resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Acts 26:14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So Paul had been resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, probably convicted from the time that he gave consent to Stephen's martyrdom. And as Stephen was stoned to death, Paul was there. And he was probably convicted from that and kept being convicted. But given the circumstances and the power of the vision of Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul never would have resisted. The call to salvation, therefore, was irresistible. His faith in Christ was certain to happen because God ordained it through this encounter on the Damascus Road. Irresistible grace is something that is taught by Calvinism. It does not mean that all of God's grace is irresistible, but that God's gracious call to salvation in Christ is irresistible. It is not irresistible because God forces us to believe, but rather He loves us to faith. As John MacArthur said, God does not exercise His sovereignty over the human will by force or coercion. He doesn't manipulate people's actions like some kind of cosmic puppet master. When we sin, we do it willingly, and when God draws a sinner to Christ, He does it by attraction, not by force. So, summary, we're going to make a doctrinal statement. We've done all this work to come up with a doctrinal statement. God knows who would believe in Christ if they were to hear the gospel and could believe it. And therefore, He foreordains that they both hear the gospel and believe it. They will hear the gospel and be saved. It is certain because God knows it and has decreed it. And it is for this reason that when we preach the gospel and give out gospel tracts, it's not a waste of time. God's chosen will respond to the gospel when they hear it. What about those that God hasn't chosen? They deserve a chance to hear the gospel and believe it too. And God gives everyone a chance, though through His infinite knowledge, He knows who will believe and who won't. But we don't know that. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we preach it to everyone and offer everyone a chance to be saved. But we are guaranteed through God's ordained plan, just as Peter was. Peter said, it was planned by God that I preach the gospel to the Gentiles and that they believe. So when we preach the gospel, it is guaranteed that some will believe it and be saved. If the church does this, we will grow. If we stop sharing the gospel, we will die, because we will cease to fulfill God's purpose for our existence. Revelation 2:5, we remember Christ's warning to the church. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." And Harmony was founded through a revival in 1890 through a Brush Arbor meeting. And like all churches, it started out with bunches of people being saved. And it's seen ebbs and flows and growth and shrinking. But we cannot let the church die on our watch. And it will live if we share the gospel, because God has guaranteed that when we preach the gospel, that people will be saved. It is ordained and foreknown of God, and it will happen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these Thy people. I thank You for this church. I do pray that we would share the gospel, that we would reach children and boys and girls and teenagers and college students and people all over this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would disciple believers. We pray that we would do the work You've called us to do. We pray You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit and help us to do this. And we thank You that You do. And we thank You that Your gospel is powerful to save. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.